hear the word of the Lord. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Amen. You may be seated. Apart from the maybe inherent dangers, in so to speak, of having the Lord appear to you, a mere sinner, I would imagine that most of us would love to have even just one personal appearance of the Lord to us. Solomon had such a personal appearance back in chapter 3. We saw God appear to him there at Gibeon. That's when God granted Solomon his request for wisdom, and at the same time promised to give Solomon honor and riches as well. So to get a single such appearance from the Lord, that would have been amazing. But here, Solomon, some 20 years later, gets a second appearance from the Lord God. And yet, while here God encourages Solomon, he gets his personal encouragement from God. He gets his encouragement with regard to the prayer. Remember, we studied the prayer last chapter, right? That prayer at dedicating the temple. So part of God's appearing here is to encourage Solomon. He heard the prayer, and he's answering the prayer. But at the same time, God's words here to Solomon also include a calling and a warning to Solomon. There's a call and a warning for Solomon to persevere in his faith, to stand fast in his faith unto the one Lord and one true God. And so we're going to get a chance to delve into this today, to see Solomon's or God's word here to Solomon in this regard. To be thinking of how then this calling and this warning that comes to Solomon gives us application. It points us then to Christ and reminds us of our own biblical call to perseverance. So we'll get a chance to think about that application as we see here what God tells Solomon. Let's begin first then in our first point to see the answered prayer that's referenced here. That's how God begins here. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And so notice then in our first point here, God begins by acknowledging the prayer request, by acknowledging Solomon's request in terms of dedication of the temple. This is referring to that prayer we read last chapter as the ark was brought up into the temple. He prayed, and they had all those sacrifices to dedicate the temple. We spent a few weeks working through that chapter, but clearly in that chapter, the prayer was the central highlight of that chapter. It was the longest amount of attention was given there to the prayer. And Solomon made several prayer requests. But the central request was this, with regard to God honoring that temple as a means for the people to bring their prayers and to know that God would hear their prayers as they brought those prayers to the temple, or even just toward the temple. Solomon asked that God would hear and answer those prayers. And here God says yes. He says yes to that prayer request. God had put His name there on that temple. And I love the reference there in our passage to God's eyes and His heart. You might remember last chapter as Solomon was praying this prayer to God, asking for God to hear what was going on there at the temple. Solomon's specific prayer request was regarding the language that Solomon used was with regard to God's eyes and His ears. That God's eyes and ears would be attentive to what those prayers that are offered up there at the temple. Well, here God goes beyond that. He goes further than the request. Because here He says not only is His eyes, but also His heart would be there at the temple. God would deal with His people there at that temple, not merely in some formal and external way, but He'll deal with His people there from His heart. Surely then out of His great love, great compassion, great mercy for His people, that's how He will deal with them there at that temple. You know, that chapter last time, that prayer in that chapter was so focused about the heart of the people and how their hearts needed to be in the right place. And that's why they would have to be coming and bringing these prayers to the temple. I love then to see how when God answers it, God speaks first about His own heart involved in the matter. Notice as well God's answer here. He uses the language of consecration. That's God's language here about how He puts His name there on the temple. Consecration, as a word, it refers to how something is made holy or how something is made sacred. God says here, I have consecrated this house that you built. God says, I have done it. That's in verse 3. It's repeated in verse 7. So while on the one hand, humans, particularly Solomon, built the house, it's God who consecrated it. While Solomon built this house to be a house of prayer, it was God who actually made it function that way. Even while it's Solomon who prayed that this would be the case and had all those sacrifices to dedicate it, what ultimately made it holy was the action of the Lord. It was God who actually dedicated the temple by consecrating it. I can't help but make some analogy there to us under the new covenant. Right? We are those who are made the temple of the Lord in the new covenant by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we can think of our role in the whole process. We can think of how outwardly we become a part of the new covenant as we put our faith in Jesus. We can think of us sitting there actively listening and hearing the gospel and assenting to it, responding in faith. We can think of that. We might have even prayed a sinner's prayer as we're converted to Christ. But at the end of the day, what ultimately consecrates us unto the Lord as His temple, it's the work of God in our heart. God consecrates us. God sets us apart. God makes us holy unto Himself. The last thing to notice in this first point about the granted prayer request is to note the language of forever, or all time. He uses both forever and all time. When God in verse 3 says that, yes, He'll set apart this temple as holy, when God says there that He'd be attentive to the prayers offered to it, He adds those qualifiers. Forever and all time He'll do that. That's an awesome statement. But we need to note the context. Because in the context, He does qualify that statement. The context shows that from God's standpoint, He is prepared to honor that temple always and forever as the place of meeting with Him and His covenant people. But of course, that's the issue. Will His covenant people remain faithful to Him in the covenant? If not, we go on to see in this passage that there will be negative consequences of such a betrayal unto the Lord. But for God's part, so to speak, He says He'll honor the covenant promises. Man is not always faithful, but God is always faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And of course, what this shows is God's heart in the matter. God does not intend, by using this language of forever and always, God hasn't gone into this relationship and thinking that this is just some side thing. I'm going to do this for a season. This isn't some temporary relationship he wants to enter into with His people. This is not something for a season. We're not a fling to God. God's plan is a permanent, holy relationship with His people. That's God's design. We'll continue to think about some of the tension there as we keep working through this passage. Let's then move on to our second point and see how God here calls Solomon to faithfulness. We see the transition there in verse 4. In responding to Solomon's prayer, to his requests, we see that God actually handles his different requests in different ways. In other words, if you go back to that prayer last chapter, there were several prayer requests that's built into Solomon's prayer. Verse 3 addressed really the primary prayer request about the temple being a holy place of worship. But now in verse 4, God replies to that part of Solomon's prayer that concerned himself, that concerned his lineage, that concerned his dynasty in that Davidic kingdom. You might recall back to last chapter. Just flip over there. Back to verses 25 and 26 of last chapter, and you can look at that as I say this here, that Solomon prayed about God's promise to David that his sons would continue to reign after him as long as they were faithful to walk in the ways of the Lord. That prayer request, clearly, as Solomon's praying, it included himself. That's the prayer request now in our chapter for today that Solomon, or that God turns to in verse 4. Look at verse 4. God begins there. And as for you, about that part of the prayer request that you were involved in, let me address that. Basically, God affirms the promise is still valid. The promise He gave to David in that Davidic covenant, it's still valid. But God also reiterates to him with regard to what extent that promise was conditional. For Solomon himself, for Solomon's own part in that lineage, in that covenant heritage, it would require Solomon's faithfulness. God tells Solomon that if he would walk in the ways of the Lord, then he would personally experience and enjoy his place as king in that Davidic covenant and kingdom. This is a point I've made in the past, at various points, more recently as well, when talking about the Davidic covenant. When God made that covenant with David back in 2 Samuel 7, the overarching promise of that covenant was unconditional. In other words, God's overarching promise to David was that from his offspring, from his lineage, there would be a king over an eternal kingdom. That was unconditional. It would ultimately come to pass. But that covenant then, there in 2 Samuel 7, God goes on to add a condition for His individual offspring, that if they were to personally enjoy the throne and the divine blessings themselves, it was going to be conditioned on their faithfulness to the Lord. And if they went astray, that God would even treat them as a father and chasten them and discipline them. And so we see that's what God's saying here to Solomon. God reminds that Solomon, for his part, right, that if he's faithful to the covenant, then indeed Solomon would continue to enjoy the throne and God's blessings on the kingdom. So, but for Solomon's own role and participation in the kingdom, particularly as well with regard to Solomon's sons, that it's going to depend on their faithfulness to the Lord. This is really important to note about Solomon here. Just think about the significance of these words coming to Solomon now at this time in Solomon's life. Remember where we see Solomon here, right? We're more than 20 years into Solomon's faithful service. Solomon, up to this point, has accomplished so much for the kingdom, so much unto the Lord. Put yourself in Solomon's shoes. You might have looked back at all that you've done. You might have hoped that you've put in your time. That now, after all this good work, maybe now you can just rest on your laurels. I've done enough for the Lord. If you're Solomon and you made that prayer and now God responds to your prayer request about yourself, you might hope Solomon, you might hope God says, "Yes, you're my man. You've done enough. You've sufficiently walked in my ways. And from here on out, nothing really mattered that much." Maybe you might have hoped, if you're Solomon, for something along those lines. But that's not what God says. Nor is that the way our life in the Lord works. And it's even more to the point, it's not what happens in Solomon's life. Solomon will go on from here after having done so much for the Lord to have a major failing in this specific way. Chapter 11, we're going to get there. He's going to go after false idols. That's going to begin to bring some of that promised divine chastening upon him. What's going to result in it is that God's going to remove so much of the kingdom from Solomon's offspring because of this lack in Solomon of faithfulness to the Lord. And when we get there in chapter 11 and Solomon hears then again from God and God tells him about this chastening, God, it even mentions there in the text that Solomon had turned away from the God that had twice appeared to him. Think about that, right? The more revelation you get, the more responsible you are to it. This God who had appeared to him twice, not once but twice, that's the God he turns away from later in life. I'm sure none of those idols ever appeared to him. This great grace of having two appearances from God to him later on in his life will ultimately heighten his guilt. When he ignores the very call that we're reading about here today. And so we're reminded then of this truth, this doctrine we find in Scripture, that faithfulness unto the Lord involves perseverance. We need to continue in the faith. We need to continue to walk in the way of the Lord. We need to day by day look to follow Jesus Christ. There's only one descendant of David who fully and completely walked in the ways of the Lord all his days and into glory. Yeah, there were some faithful descendants of David, but in terms of perfection, that's Jesus. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, turning then in our in our third and final point, and trying to begin to connect all this together, we see how God warns here about what would happen if Solomon did end up turning away, or even Solomon's sons end up turning away. That's starting in verse 6. Of course, that's intimately related to that second point where God calls him to faithfulness, but now we get to see what happens if he doesn't, or his descendants don't. Because there in that passage earlier, we saw essentially the reward for faithfulness, that they would continue on the throne and the blessings held out under the Davidic covenant. But now in verse 6, we see the threatened negative outcome that would happen if they don't. And to start by looking at the consequences here, let's realize that they have national consequences attached to them. This is a sober thing to think about, that the failure of this one man is put here in terms of how it can bring down a nation. But of course, we know that often the hearts of the people are led astray, that they're led along. And take the word astray out. We know often that the hearts of the people are led along either for good or for bad based on the leader. And so, the curses that are threatened here, starting in verse 6, they have in view what would happen to Solomon or his descendants as they either lead the people in a good way or in a bad way, but in terms of the negative consequences, if they lead them astray. Verse 6 even mentions Solomon's descendants, so this is clearly applied not just to Solomon, but those who will come after him. Verse 6, God begins there by illustrating the moral concern of idolatry. If Solomon or his descendants turn after idols, they turn away from the worship of the one true God, they worship false gods, they should expect that God will then act against them in that regard. We can think again of how the national religious practices of a nation, right, that they often begin at the top. King Jeroboam, for example, later on, calls the people to worship golden calves at Bethel and Dan and leads the nation into such idolatry. It's King Ahab who would later lead the people into Baal worship. Solomon here is charged to do the opposite, to worship the one true God and by implication lead the people in that into proper worship. That is, in fact, what King Jesus repeatedly did while here on earth. Remember the cleansing of the tabernacle, right, or the temple, right? That was part of him, promoting right worship among his people. It's what Christ's Spirit continues to do today. The Spirit of God points his people to the one true God, revealing that one true God to them, calling us to serve him and worship him and him alone. And so look then at verse 7. There it describes the kind of calamity that would fall on Israel if in fact they went astray, went after idols. God says he'd cut Israel off. He'd cut them off from that land he had given them. In other words, God would remove them from that promised land. Now that statement alone is nothing new. That statement alone had already been said earlier in redemptive history, earlier in the scriptures. And therefore Solomon should not have been surprised. When he heard that, he should have said, of course, I get that. You've said that. That's what God, for example, threatened under Moses. Back with that Mosaic covenant being established. God held out many covenant curses back then through Moses. But the greatest curse he told Moses would be they'd be conquered and removed from the land. They'd be exiled. They'd be scattered over the nations. That's Deuteronomy 28:64. So this language of cutting off Israel and scattering them around, that's not new. But verse 7 goes on to add a sort of unique in terms of its language. It goes on to connect this now with the temple. That he would cast out this temple from his sight. That has to qualify the language earlier about I will put my presence there forever and always. This temple that he consecrated, that he said he'd put his name on forever. He would have this temple so upturned that its ruins would stand as a visual sign and a warning for whomever would see it. By the way, in verse 8, our ESV Pew Bibles say that this house would be a heap of ruins. There's a challenge with the text translation there. Likely the preferable translation is more along the lines that this would be a temple that's high or exalted, possibly referring to its past status of being exalted, or maybe even after it's destroyed, it's still high for everyone to see, and to see it in its destroyed form, probably something along those lines. But either way, that's where this passage heads. When you look at what it's describing how that temple is going to be destroyed and will stand out to everybody for what its destruction signifies. Look at in the verse 7 there, it speaks of Israel becoming a proverb and a byword among the people. And it's that idea of them being a proverb and a byword, it's illustrated in verses 8 and 9 through sort of sample conversation as people walk by and see the temple. Of course, that idea as well, in terms of Israel being a proverb and a byword, that notion in and of itself is also not a new concept here. It was also mentioned back in Deuteronomy, very similar words. Deuteronomy 28:37 says that at the end of all the covenant curses that get put upon Israel, that Israel would be a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the peoples. And Deuteronomy 29:24 asks in a very similar way, it envisions later on the nations asking, why has the Lord done this to Israel? Why this great outburst of anger? And the answer essentially that's given there in Deuteronomy is basically what's recorded here in verse 9 as well. Because of the way they forsook the Lord and went after other gods when God had done so much for them. But the difference again here in this passage, since largely this was there already in Deuteronomy, the difference here is again the temple connection. Here the language is specific now with regard to the temple. It's a detail Deuteronomy didn't talk about. And it's saying then here in this passage that should this happen and Israel become such a proverb, it means that their story will become a lesson for others to learn from. A lesson so well known that you could but mention it in passing. Everyone know right away what we're talking about. Kind of like if we mention the Trojan horse, right? You're like, oh, yeah. Deceptive tricks sometimes come under the cover of something good, the Trojan horse, right? You just say that and you learn a lesson from it. Or when it says here that Israel will become a byword, in other words, like a taunt, it means that this example of Israel, this proverbial teaching of Israel, would not only be a lesson to learn, but it'd be an example of ridicule. Put those together, right? The lesson, the proverbial lesson, would not be simply this: don't fall into the same trap of Israel. The lesson would be in the form of a taunt: don't be a fool like those Israelites, and then everyone would know what you're talking about. Everyone would start laughing. Because that would be so foolish to do something like that. But again, see how God connects that then with the temple here. God envisions how in future days, should the people fall away, should they be conquered and exiled and experience these curses, if that temple then is destroyed because of it, that temple itself would stand as a testimony against them. That the temple itself, as people walk by and they see it, that it would spark them to remember Israel and to think of Israel in this idea of them being a byword and a proverb. They'd walk by, they'd be traveling by, they'd see Jerusalem, they'd see Mount Zion, they'd look up in the temple, what used to stand in such glory, they'd see it abandoned, they'd see it in rubble, and they'd ask, why? Why did God do this to the land and to this house? Because the people abandoned the Lord. And there it transitions right from Solomon to the people. It doesn't say there because Solomon abandoned the Lord, because the people abandoned the Lord. Solomon's actions will have an effect on the people, and the people ultimately will abandon the Lord. God says, as the nations walk by and see that temple, they'll recognize the apostasy of God's people. And what will make it so bad that the people fell away like this, apostatized like this, it says, because they broke faith with the God who had redeemed them from Egypt. That's what especially makes it so bad. Kind of like Solomon, right? It's so bad that after God appears to him twice, yet he falls away. After Israel had been redeemed like this, that they would fall away. If God has so richly privileged you, so lifted you up, so blessed you, why would you turn away from him? Wouldn't that be foolishness? Again, this is the byword idea, right? What were we thinking? You want to hang out with the guy who's always blessing you and taking care of you. Why would you go away? This threatening here by God was meant to call Solomon and his descendants and all the people to cling to their covenant God. As we reflect on all this today, especially as we keep thinking back to Deuteronomy and how all this began there with the covenant curses and everything, I keep pointing us back and keep thinking about, keep reading Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, I've mentioned this a lot lately, Deuteronomy 30. That's after Moses talks about all the blessings and the curses. And you get to Deuteronomy 30 and it envisions that, yeah, one day God's people will fall away. They will find themselves scattered all over the nations. It puts it in terms of inevitable. The inevitability that they will ultimately fall away and experience exile and covenant curse. But Deuteronomy 30 doesn't end in the inevitability of it. It says what happens beyond that. And it speaks of how God mercifully restores them. And here's the best part. As he gathers the people back unto himself, he would circumcise their hearts so that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength. He'd redeem them again. So that indeed, God's forever plans could yet be realized. So that God's forever, for all time plans for His elect would yet be fulfilled. So when we think of this passage in light of Deuteronomy 30 and its inevitability, we realize that it also looks forward to God's yet work of grace and mercy and redemption. Man's sinfulness would result in their abandoning of their God. It would result in Solomon's temple ending up in rubble, and it did. It would end up having that Solomon's temple being a symbol of Israel's great folly. But it also points us to the grace that God would yet do. And so then as I reflect on this, as I reflect on a temple in ruins, as I reflect on a temple in ruins that solicited passers-by to look at it, to laugh, and to mock, I can't help but reflect on the reprise of that into the New Testament. And I refer then to the temple that was destroyed on Calvary. The temple which was destroyed. But in 3 days, God rose it up. The temple of Jesus' body, which hung there on the cross. And then again, what did people do? People walked by, those passers-by, they mocked Him. They turned His plight into a byword. They said, He saved others, He cannot save Himself. He's King of Israel, let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe in Him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. Jesus himself asked the why question. The same why sort of question that's here in this passage, right? Jesus on the cross, as he hung there, asked the why. Why have you forsaken me? Of course, Jesus knew the answer. He knew the answer that the passers-by didn't. God forsook Jesus like that. Not because Jesus had forsaken God, but because the people that he came to save had forsaken God. That's what they deserved. And so he had to endure it in their place, in our place. Jesus came to save a people that had forsaken their God. Jesus became a sort of proverb and byword at the cross to bear our sin and guilt and shame. The cross became a visual sign of how far God would go in order to redeem a wayward people, so that he could consecrate us as holy, as his temple. Brothers and sisters, this passage here in 1 Kings 9 and the future history that involved God destroying Solomon's temple, that history, all that history, was written for our instruction. It's an historical warning to a judgment which became historically realized later and frankly now has proverbial value to us. It's the message we read in our Hebrews series that was repeatedly brought home in that book of Hebrews. A warning against apostasy and a call to persevere in the faith, to keep trusting in the Lord, keep resting in Him, keep your faith in Jesus. We're also reminded in this passage of the kind of leadership God's people will need as we seek to do that. There's a reason why we hold our earthly leaders to such high standards, but more so we see the ultimate leader God's people need wasn't King Solomon, it's King Jesus. Jesus, the one of David's line who was and is perfect always. Jesus, the one whose heart is fully turned unto the Lord, and who knows our own needs and weaknesses. Jesus, the one who has borne all our sin and shame, a people who are sinful and weak without Him, a people but to be mocked without Him. And so it's in Jesus Christ and not in Solomon that God's people have the leader we really need. It's in Jesus Christ we have that leader. And so that's the question then. Are you in Jesus? Right, we see that language a lot. Are you in Adam? Or are you in the second Adam? If it's in Jesus that we have the leader that we need, are you in Jesus? Scripture, of course, tells us we can be in Jesus through putting our faith and trust in Him, not in ourselves. And so if you are in Jesus, I encourage you again, yourself, cling to Him all your days. Take comfort in knowing that He has encouraged us with those words at the Great Commission that He will be with us always. He will never leave us nor forsake us. May the cross, which to the world is but a proverb and a byword, still today, be for us the wisdom and power of God unto salvation. We affirm our trust in King Jesus again today. We thank God that He consecrates us, has consecrated us as His holy temple. And by His grace, let us continue then to stand in faith in Him. May we continue to fight the good fight, press on, finish the race, not resting in our past accomplishments, but resting in Jesus' accomplishments for us, even as we look to live each day for Him unto the day of His return and glory. Amen. Let's pray.